Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19 this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. And if you're using one of those, you'll find our text on page 771. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Today we are looking at the church's authority. So what authority does the church have? For the past few weeks, we've examined church structure and church leadership. We have seen that Christ is the head of his church and he reigns sovereignly over it. We obey him. We submit to him. We've also seen that God gifts his church with qualified men. We see that the Bible refers to these men as elders to shepherd and oversee his church. Then we saw that God calls for qualified people to assist these elders as they lead the church, and these are called deacons. Deacons are not elders, and elders are not deacons. Deacons are assistants to the elders, and elders oversee the church. We saw that last week from 1 Timothy 3 and Acts chapter 6. Today, we're examining the congregation, and we're asking the question, what role or what authority does the congregation play? Well, today, my prayer is for you to see that the congregation has a vital role in its life, and God requires much of the church. What we see in Matthew 16 is that the church possesses the keys to the kingdom. We'll see that in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. So if you have your copy of God's word, I would encourage you to follow along as I read these verses. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, the word of the Lord says this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would sanctify your children. And we pray that you would bring lost sinners to faith in Christ. And God, we pray that we would, as a church, those who have covenanted together to walk together following you, would take our responsibility seriously. For you have given us a mighty and weighty task. May we steward this responsibility for your glory. We pray that you would lead me by your Spirit to preach your word faithfully, to teach clearly and boldly. We pray that we would continue to rest and rejoice in the gospel of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. When his book, Don't Fire Your Church Members, The Case for Congregationalism, Jonathan Lehman writes this. He says, let's start with the stereotype of an unhealthy congregational church that, sadly, is too often rooted in reality. He says, picture it. It's Sunday afternoon, and a church business meeting has been called. A slump-shouldered pastor stands behind a podium, mopping a weary brow with his handkerchief, trying desperately to defend his decision to let the church administrator purchase a new photocopier without the congregation's permission. Or maybe he's trying to quell an argument, swelling up concerning the color of the new pew cushions. Or maybe he's trying to persuade the congregation that the VBS program is no longer the best way to pursue evangelism in their aging neighborhood, even though church members feel very sentimental about it. After all, everyone remembers that little Susie Jordan, a poor neighborhood girl with a non-Christian single mom, professed faith at VBS 21 years ago and is now a church-sponsored missionary in Patagonia. Standing there, the pastor feels the burning ache of knotted muscles across the middle of his back. Perched 20 feet in front of him in the center aisle sits the lonely chrome microphone stand. A member after member moseys up to the microphone to give him a good what for. First, the chairman of the outreach committee. Then the lady on the search committee, who reminds him that she pushed hard for him as a pastoral candidate. Then the moderately successful bank manager, who always begins his public statements speaking as a businessman. And temperatures rise. Some wonder if the church will split. He wonders if his job is on the line. Experiences like these have turned off more than a few to congregationalism. What the picture conveys, Lehman says, and the stereotype it reinforces, is a congregational church as a kind of democracy. Everyone wants to rule the church as seems best in his or her own eyes, and members regard the pastor as their representative in government. After all, their vote put him in office and can remove him again. Lehman concludes by saying, "This is not a picture of biblical congregationalism, even if it represents many churches that call themselves congregational." He asks, "What's gone wrong?" Today's sermon is about church government. More specifically, we're examining who possesses final authority in a church to make decisions. And generally speaking, there are four basic positions. You have elder-led congregationalism, which says that the Bible gives this final authority to the gathered congregation as led by the elders. Then you have elder rule. The final authority belongs to the elders of an independent church. You have Presbyterianism. Now, the final authority is given to gatherings of elders over several churches. Then you have Episcopalianism. Think Anglicans, Methodists, Roman Catholics. The final authority resides within a bishop over several churches. You know, which view is correct? Does the Bible even speak to who makes what decisions within a church? And I believe it does. We're going to see that in Matthew 16. But before we get into Matthew 16, we need to lay a foundation. And we need to go back to the beginning. We find ourselves in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and we see in the first couple of chapters that God creates Adam and he gives him a role. And God says to Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam, charged with authority by God, is to fill the land with children, be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the territory, and to rule over everything. In that way, he is to function like an ambassador. He represents someone greater. He represents God. Well, God continues with Adam in chapter 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Adam was tasked with overseeing and maintaining the garden as its overseer. He was to maintain its holiness and keep watch over it, lest anything negative should attempt to come in. If you were to flip in your Bible to Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, you see that this was the same job given to the priests in the tabernacle in the temple. The priests were to maintain the holiness of the temple because that's where God dwelled, specifically among his people. In the same way, Adam was to keep the garden holy. He was to protect it, watch over it. And sadly, as we know, Adam failed. He didn't represent God's authority. Instead, he sought his own. If you were to continue reading in the book of Genesis, you would come to Genesis 18 and you would find God speaking to Abraham similarly. And God says to Abraham, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." We see in Genesis 18 that Abraham was to teach his children God's ways and govern as God intended. We see something similar with Moses. God said to Moses, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." The responsibility to rule according to God's plan, as we see in the book of Exodus, is no longer individualistic. It's now corporate. The nation of Israel was responsible for obeying and keeping God's commands. And the people would display what it looked like to be God's covenant people. And so we move from Adam to Abraham to Moses to Israel, and now to David. David was God's king. And if you remember, Israel's king was responsible for leading or reading God's law and obeying it. The king was to rule according to God's law. But how well was that carried out? Well, not well at all when you read the Old Testament. King after king after king failed, despite a couple of good ones. Something needed to change. The externals weren't cutting it. We needed something more significant, something new. Well, enter the new covenant. Remember the new covenant promises to Ezekiel and Jeremiah? That God promised to place his law on his people's hearts, that he promised that all people would know him. And the people would no longer need a priest or king to know God. All would know him. One writer says these two offices would collapse back upon every covenant member. Everyone would have direct and equal access to God and to the knowledge of him. And the office of priest-king would be fully democratized once more. When you turn to the New Testament, you see Jesus' life and ministry. And what you observe in the Gospels is the constant callbacks to the Old Testament. And Jesus is often referred to as the new Adam, or the seed of Abraham, or the new Israel and David's greater son. But what does that tell us? Well, those references to Jesus show us how Christ perfectly fulfilled their responsibilities. Where they failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he is our representative, like Adam, as we read in Romans chapter 5. And we learn from the New Testament that we are united to Christ by grace through faith. And therefore, we are, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, his ambassadors. We represent him. And because of this, the Bible tells us that we have responsibilities. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What we learn from the New Testament is that as a church, we possess responsibilities corporately and individually. Adam was to push back the boundaries of Eden. He was to watch over the garden and to keep it holy unto the Lord. And the same was true for Abraham, for Israel, and for the kings. Now in Christ, this is true of the church. We are to be holy, as we heard and read earlier from 1 Peter. We are to keep out what is unholy from the holy. We are to expand the kingdom through the Great Commission by going, by making disciples, baptizing, and teaching. And we can do this through the indwelling of God's Spirit. And so you might be asking, what's the point? Why this lesson in biblical theology? What does this have to do with the church's authority? In a word, everything. Because Christ gives the keys of his kingdom to his church. What does that mean? It means that church membership is a way we exercise our priest-king responsibilities. Look at the authority of the church in Matthew chapter 16. Let's read it once again. And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom and kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So here Jesus asks the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, then he asks the same question in verse 15, but he rephrases it. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking up as a representative of the apostles, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter gets it right. He gives the right confession of Christ. And Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There, Christ gives a promise. He will build his church, but it's more specific. He will build his church on this confession. Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus gives Peter, again a representative of the apostles, he speaks on their behalf. He says, "I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." But Peter and the apostles aren't the only ones who receive these keys. If you were to flip over and one or two pages in your Bible to Matthew 18, and if you were to look at verses 15 through 20, you would see something similar. Christ says the same, but to his church. Well, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, is a passage on church discipline, which I preached a few sermons ago. If you didn't hear that one, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. We know the structure. We see the pattern of discipline, how this ought to be carried out. If someone sins against you, you go to him, so it's one-on-one. If the person doesn't repent, then you bring two or three more alongside. And then if they don't repent still, you bring it to the church. And even then, if they don't listen to the church, then they are to be removed from the membership. And so the question is, who's responsible for dismissing a member? Who is responsible for this? Is it a committee? Is it a group of leaders? No, Jesus says it is the church. The church is the final court of appeal for evaluation and judgment in matters of church discipline. But Jesus says to the church, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The church possesses the keys. The church binds and loosens. The church opens the doors and shuts the doors, meaning that the church affirms gospel professions and denies gospel professions. Jesus says that the church possesses this responsibility. It is the church's responsibility to exercise the keys because, as we have seen, we are priest kings serving as ambassadors to the true priest king in Jesus Christ. One author illustrated this point from a legal standpoint. He said the work is very much comparable to the work that a courtroom judge does. A judge doesn't make the law, and he doesn't make a person innocent or guilty. He interprets the law, and he interprets the person, and then he pronounces judgment. He pounds the gavel and pronounces guilty or not guilty. And in the same way, we don't invent the gospel. We don't make a Christian. However, we have the task authorized by Christ of assessing a person's confession and analyzing their life to determine a judgment. And when we accept someone into membership, we are pronouncing that, as far as we can tell, this person is a gospel card-carrying member. And when we discipline someone out, as we read in Matthew 18, we are saying, as far as we can tell, they are not a believer in Christ because their life shows evidence to the contrary. Do you feel the weight of this responsibility? We should. And this is why I've been moving the voting of in or out member, or voting in or out members to our regularly scheduled members' meetings. Those are times when the elders who have interviewed these people can recommend them to the church to give their testimonies and answer any questions about the candidate. It is a weightier matter than simply presenting someone and asking the congregation to vote without knowing who or what they're voting on. And we have done that in the past. Sadly, too often, people raise their hands to vote someone into membership without giving it a second thought. Hey, someone else, more numbers, looks good for the association. Let's do that. I have a daughter. She's 7, going on 17. And unfortunately for me, there is going to come a time when some knucklehead wants to take her on a date. And as her dad, should I show concern for who she dates or marries? Would I be a loving father if I allowed her to go off with some guy that I knew was absolutely wrong for her? It would only cause her pain and trouble? I should show concern, because I love her. And Lord willing, I will show that concern. I won't take that responsibility lightly. That's my daughter. And I bet many dads who have daughters feel the same in here today. The same applies to the ladies my sons may date or marry. Those are my kids. I want to protect them as best I can. What we see from the New Testament is that the church is to be a family. Yet, do we care about who joins or leaves our family? Do we take this same responsibility as seriously in our church family as we would in our blood family? Do we consider how this person may affect the health and holiness of our church family? Do we take it seriously when it comes to those within our own family? Do we show concern for them? Are we checking on our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we caring for them? Are we loving them? Are we serving them? Are we realizing that when one suffers, we all suffer? What we see from the scriptures is that the church is more than a service you attend once a week. It's a family to which you belong. We're going to get into that more in the next couple of weeks, but this is a big deal. The keys of the kingdom have been given to us. And it's a responsibility that shouldn't be taken lightly. The church matters. Membership matters. Membership should be meaningful and weighty. And exercising the keys of the kingdom is the congregation's weighty responsibility. It far outweighs the type of music we play or the number of songs we sing or how long a sermon ought to last. Now, exercising the keys of the kingdom in this way is far greater than the color of the paint on the walls. Or should a church have pews or individual chairs? And friends, something is off if we're more passionate about exercising our voting privileges on temporary issues than on potentially eternal ones. But that does lead me to an interesting point to consider. What is necessary to vote on? Or who possesses the authority to make decisions within the church? And how do elders, called by God to oversee, to lead, to shepherd the church, mix with the authority of the congregation that we so clearly see in the scriptures? Who makes what decisions? Well, I must admit that we're living in a different time than those in the Bible, and our context is different, which certainly influences how we deal with these issues biblically. However, there are explicit responsibilities for the church and the elders that transcend culture and time. As we've already seen, the church is responsible for exercising authority over the who and the what of the gospel. Who is a gospel confessor? What is the gospel? Well, we see from the Bible that the congregation has final authority here. The congregation is responsible for bringing in and removing members. That authority resides in the congregation alone. The congregation is also responsible for what is taught from the pulpit. Now remember Galatians. Paul writes to the churches saying, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." He goes on to say, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Now, these are strong words. And what is Paul saying to the church? He says the church is responsible for the messages that it allows to be spoken and for what it tolerates. In 1 Timothy, Paul refers to the church as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Are lies being preached? Is there a false gospel being proclaimed? If so, the church, just as much as the false teachers, is at fault for allowing it. The church is the final court of appeals for doctrine and theology. The church is responsible for the statement of faith that it possesses. And I'd be interested to see how many church members know what this church believes as a congregation. Or how many wanted to see what this church believed before joining? The church is responsible for the truth that it upholds and proclaims. And so let's just say hypothetically, a statement of faith is desired to be changed, that desire or that decision doesn't reside with the elders. That responsibility resides within the church body. And yes, the elders should certainly lead the process and explain the proposed amendment, but the church has the approval or the authority to approve or deny it. What we see from the scriptures is that the church is responsible for any decision in which the church's integrity as a gospel ministry is at stake. And so with that, I would say that it's prudent for churches to approve church budgets. Because the church budget, ideally, is the church's way of stating how it will promote the gospel and minister for the following year. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about church budgets. Again, we're living in a different time, but a budget, again, ideally, should shape the nature of gospel ministry. So it should be voted on by the congregation. Well, there's a level of prudence of how that might take place, but the ultimate authority, in my opinion, falls on the church. We see from the scriptures that the church is responsible for nominating deacons and affirming elders within its body. We saw that in Acts 6 last week. The church put forth men to serve as the assistants to the apostles. The church is responsible for nominating biblically qualified people to serve as deacons. The church is responsible for affirming elders to serve as their shepherds. And again, the congregation must know the biblical qualifications and examine these men in light of those qualifications to see if they are fit to serve in that position. But what about the elders? Again, are they not the overseers? How do they relate to the decision making? Aren't they the shepherds? I'm glad you asked. The elders are overseers. And God does call elders to train, equip, and lead the congregation to exercise their keys properly. We see from the scriptures that elders are God's gift to the church to equip them for the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4. We see that sheep need shepherds, and God calls elders to shepherd his flock. Well, a good way of thinking about this is through the means of elements and forms. One author says the elements are the basic furniture in a church that makes it a church, and a rightly ordered one. The Bible, preaching and teaching, gatherings, singing, elders and deacons, members, and so forth. The forms are the way those elements are expressed, like the style of furniture, what translation of the Bible, what kind of preaching, what programmatic structures for the teaching, Sunday school, small groups, and so forth. So when we look at this, we think through elements and forms, and we can see how these two positions, elders and the church, can work together. Because the Bible is clear on what we ought to do when we gather on Sunday morning. The Bible commands churches to preach, to sing, to pray, to read the scriptures, and to observe the ordinances in its gatherings. But the Bible doesn't say what time a church should gather for the services, how long a sermon should last, what type of music should be played, etc. Elders are to lead in the forms. The church shouldn't vote on what passages the elders should preach or how long a service should last. That responsibility resides with the elders because they are tasked with overseeing the congregation's health. God has given them that role, and they should be allowed to lead in it. Elders should be able to discern the best method for bringing in new members. Is it a one-day membership class, 1 hour, 6 weeks? Now, the church is responsible for making sure those being brought in are Christians, but that process for how we bring them to that point should be left to the elders. Now, God's word is commanded to be taught and upheld, but what's the best way for that? We know the preaching on Sunday morning, but should we do Sunday school, small groups? Is there something else? Should the church do VBS or something different? The elders should lead that. And we're commanded to make disciples and to be on mission. But what's the best way to engage God's mission? Those are forms. The elders should have oversight there. These are difficult decisions that require great wisdom and discernment. Which is why I believe that's another reason why we should have a plurality of elders. Because one man is not capable to possess all the answers for that. Again, we look back at the membership of 173, 175 now, added two more last Sunday. Praise God for that. Do you want one shepherd for 175 sheep? Do you know how difficult that is? Think of a shepherd, 175 sheep, going to try to lead them and guide them, protect them. He's over here tending to this sheep. Well, guess what? Someone's getting bit over here. We need more elders. And prayerfully, we see the differences between the elements and the forms and the congregations and the elders' responsibilities in each. And it does take time to work toward this, but when both parties function in their God-given roles, the church will be better for it. God does call the congregation to submit to the elders and to follow them, but both should work together. Congregations should trust their elders, and elders should equip their congregations. We all have jobs in the church. As a church member, you have a job. You have a job to attend the gathering regularly. You have a job to help preserve the gospel, to help affirm gospel citizens through exercising the keys. You have a job to attend members' meetings, since that's when decisions and updates are given. You have a job to disciple other church members, to share the gospel with outsiders, and follow the leaders that God has given you. And we're going to discuss these more in the coming weeks, but let me leave you with this. I read recently from a pastor that when he feels that he will recommend someone for membership, he often tells them this: "Friend, by joining this church, you will become jointly responsible for whether or not this congregation continues to faithfully proclaim the gospel. That means you will become jointly responsible both for what this church teaches as well as whether or not its members' lives remain faithful. And one day you will stand before God and give an account for how you use this authority. Will you sit back and stay anonymous, doing little more than passively showing up for 120 minutes on Sunday? Or will you jump in with the hard and rewarding work of studying the gospel, building relationships, and making disciples? We need more hands for the harvest, so we hope you'll join us in that work." And he concludes by saying, "How about you? Have you undertaken this work?" Think on that. Let's pray together.